Amen. Thank you. Something about worship, isn't there? I mean, it makes me wonder what would have been like to have been in one of those underground churches, you know, and in the persecution under the Roman Empire, where you're hiding out, and you know all you got is like 3 pages from a Bible that somebody ripped out before they raided your home and burned, you know, the rest, and you're just gathering together as believers. I love the fact that when we come together, we're something special because of the God whom we exalt. Yet individually, I'm so glad that God isn't impressed by our resumes, aren't you? I mean, I'm so glad that God's not saying, hey, really, I'd like a group of spiritual, you know, blue chips. If I could just find the best of the best, that'd be great. And if you're not the best, then find another team to play on. I'm glad that God loves us just like we are. We're going to look tonight at Revelation 13. If there was a character in your Bible that had caused more panic, or an event in your Bible that sometimes have caused more chaos, I don't know if they're happening anywhere else in Revelation 13. We're going to look tonight at a couple key things. We're going to look at the beast, commonly called Antichrist, and we'll talk a little bit about him. We're going to look at this thing called the false prophet, this second beast that rises up, and then we're going to look at the mark of the beast, which for a lot of people, I mean, when you got your Vons card and you first started swiping that thing, you thought, oh gosh, is this it? Have I completely blown it? You know, you went to the hospital and woke up and you're like, do I have a microchip on me somewhere? And everybody's freaking out about this issue of the mark of the beast. And we're going to talk about it from the Word tonight. Before we get into that, though, let's talk a little bit about this Antichrist character. As we've sort of worked to this point, we've seen him sort of come on the scene a little bit. We saw in Daniel 9 that there would be a man who would come along at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period, sign a false peace with the nation. He would be the Antichrist that would begin that tribulation period. We saw also in Daniel 9 that he would then, in the middle of the week, at a 3.5-year mark, go into the temple of God, proclaim himself to be God, put a stop to sacrifice. This same guy is called the son of perdition. He's called the man of lawlessness. We get the name Antichrist from John's writing in 1 John. It's interesting. I'll just flip to it and read it. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, children, it is the last hour, just that you heard, that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared, and from this we know that it is the last hour. And that's where we get the word Antichrist. It's really not a name, it's more of a description. The word anti means sort of in the place of. What you're going to find with Antichrist, or this beast that he's called in Revelation 13, is he's really sort of a poser. Man, that's probably the best way to put it. He's kind of a poser Christ. And he does everything that Christ has done, but it's an imitation of the legitimate. And you're going to see this guy raised up. But before we get into Revelation 13, we've got to do something. Put a finger there and go to Daniel chapter 7. Because in order to understand Revelation 13, we've got to sort of lay a background here from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, again, is in captivity in Babylon. He's enjoying his devotion time from the book of Jeremiah. As he's reading through the prophet Jeremiah's work, God begins to reveal some things to him, and he has a vision in Daniel 7, verses 4 and following, that is awesome. Because centuries removed, or centuries prior to, when these events in history will take place, Daniel lays out with obscene detail what's going to happen in the years to come. Daniel chapter 7, verses 4 through 12 is what we're going to look at before we get to Revelation. He's going to see an image of four beasts. These four beasts are very profound because they're going to lay out the flow of world power in human history. Four beasts. Let's look at the first one in chapter 7, verse 4. He said, the first was like a lion that had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until the wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to him. Now, you've probably had dreams before, but they're probably like, you know, I'm falling from a cliff and I just never hit the bottom. I'm just always falling. Chances are you've never had something like this. Daniel gets a picture of the first beast that's a lion that had wings of an eagle. That represented Babylon in the day under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, an empire that was set up that destroyed the nation of Israel. If you remember, came in 722 BC. The Assyrians took out the northern kingdom in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come in and loot the temple of God and completely destroy the city of Jerusalem. And so that's the first beast in verse 4. The second beast that comes up after it, in verse 5 now, behold another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side. If you know your history, you'll know that the Babylonian Empire fell to a conglomeration of empires called the Medo-Persian Empire. What's interesting about that empire is that the Persian Empire was stronger and became they usurped the authority of the Medes, and they became prominent. So we've got a picture of a bear raised up on one side because the Persian Empire had more power than the Medes. They had supremacy over them. And it says, continuing there in verse 5, there were three ribs in its mouth. These three ribs carried out the three sections of Babylon, which was Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. And the Medo-Persian Empire came in and took over the Babylonians. That's a second beast. These people, by the way, are still around today. The Persians are considered modern-day Iranians. The Medes, if you remember your news from several years ago when Saddam Hussein was enacting, in a sense, a genocide over the Kurdish people, the Kurds, those are the Medes of the day. And Iraq is old-school Babylon. Okay, so those people are still around today. So the Medo-Persian Empire raised up. Verse 6, there's the third beast that comes. He says, I kept looking, and behold, there was another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads. Now, this is interesting. A leopard is probably known for what attribute, do you think? Speed. When the Greek Empire rose to prominence under the leadership of a little tiny man with a big old boastful voice named Alexander the Great, they attacked with lightning speed. And they conquered people like no one had ever conquered before with incredible velocity. And so he says this third beast is like a leopard. Interesting. It matches, in a sense, what took place with Greece, who conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. And then it said this beast has four heads. Do y'all know what happened after Alexander the Great died? His kingdom went to four different people. Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. If you remember your history, you remember that his throne was spread out to four different heads. Four different generals, in a sense, took over. And so this third beast is called a leopard, quick, and it took over the Medo-Persian Empire. And then finally, this fourth beast in verse 7. He kept looking in a night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth, and devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Interesting. The fourth beast that he talks about here is the Roman Empire, who came in and destroyed the Greeks, set up their authority. But if you'll notice, there's not a fifth beast. Nothing destroys Rome. In fact, it says of this Roman Empire that it has 10 horns. Horns represented the authority or positions of power. This Roman Empire had 10 horns. When the conquest came in over Rome, and the Goths and the Visigoths and all those other Goths that I don't know anything about came in and destroyed Rome, they didn't destroy the empire, they splintered it into 10 different areas. It's from this that we get Germany's and France and Spain and all of these European nations that are now formed. They came from the splintering of this Roman Empire. It's interesting because in verse 8, he says, while I was contemplating the horns, meaning the splintering of the Roman Empire, behold, another horn rose up. He sees another position of power rise up out of these 10 horns. And he says it was a little one, and it came up among them, and three of the first were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possesses eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. He says as he's looking at the splintering of the Roman Empire that one stood out, a little horn that spoke great boasts. In verses 9 and 10, you'll see the type of boasting that he has. Boast exceedingly wicked until verse 11. He kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Whoever this little horn is, he will be in control of a 10-nation confederacy, a revived Roman Empire, and he will be in control of the world until he is cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation 19, Jesus Christ rides in on the white horse, takes the beast and this false prophet and casts them into the lake of fire. This man that we're seeing here in Daniel chapter 7 is prophesied as being the Antichrist. Now here's what's interesting. Daniel prophesied that the Babylonians would rule. Did that occur? Yes. He said that a two-nation confederacy would come in and take them over. Did that occur? The Medo-Persians attacked and conquered. Yes. He said that there would be a third kingdom that would come and destroy the Medo-Persian Empire. Did that occur? Yes. They said that kingdom would have four heads to it. Did that occur when Alexander died? His kingdom went to four other generals. Yes. He said after that, there would be another beast that would come and destroy them, exceedingly wicked, that would trample to the ground all the world powers that they had seen. Did that occur? Yes. When Rome was on the scene, there was no one that could compete. When Rome came in to destroy, they came to conquer completely. Did that occur? Yes. He says, and out of the splintering of the Roman Empire, one will come who will revive, in a sense, this European Union and begin to reign on the earth with incredible boasts until finally he'll be cast into the lake of fire. Will that occur? I think so. With that in mind, let's flip back to Revelation chapter 13. I wanted to give you just a little bit of the backdrop because I think it's important because we talk about this, you hear about this, you've probably read books about this or at least seen it on the news or in a movie or whatever, and it's important for us to have an idea of what's happening. This picture now of this person in Revelation 13, we'll start in verse 1 and we'll just sort of walk through it and we'll see what we can sort of glean from these passages here. It says, "And a dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." And I want to make just a sort of a textual comment here. If you have a New King James or a King James, it may say in chapter 13, verse 1, that John stood on the seashore. Important to notice, most of the oldest and more accurate texts believe that the dragon is the person speaking of, as an antecedent of what was said in verse 17 of the previous chapter. That's important because it changes the text a little bit if John is standing on the seashore, or if the dragon is standing on the seashore. And so let's take a look at this. We see the dragon who stood on the sand of the seashore. He says, "Then he saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." It's interesting. We're going to see this man rise up, this Antichrist, in a time, if you can remember contextually, of chaos. This is happening now as he's rising up in the middle of the tribulation period. This 7-year period of lawlessness has begun. The Spirit of God in his believers in the church have been raptured, and lawlessness now is running unchecked. And it would seem kind of odd that the world in a time of chaos would look to one man to lead them, that they would establish and somehow sanction a one-world government, a one-world commerce, and a one-world religion. Yet that's exactly what they do. And it's interesting when you consider in history past, do we know of any other time where countries that are spiraling down in chaos will look to one man to rise up and lead their people? You remember as well as I do that in Germany, in the early 1900s, they were in complete chaos. And they looked to a young man, by the way, whose name was Adolf Schickelgruber, was his real name. He had it changed later because of some family issues. But they raised up a guy and said, "We want him not just to be president per se, we want him to be the Führer." And he took over everything. Turned the nation around economically, but also turned it around politically to where they became a target for the world. Is it odd that the world would look to one man? Not at all. It's happened before, and in Revelation 13, it's going to happen again. And they're going to look to this guy now, who comes out of the sea, the idea of being out of the mass of humanity, a Gentile world, and he has 10 horns, meaning these 10 sort of positions of power. And he has 7 heads, this complete authority, and on his horns were 10 diadems and the crowns of the people that will be with him. And on his heads were blasphemous names, that this man will rise and bring unity to a world that will be in complete chaos. And they will rally around the personality of one guy. What kind of guy is he? We see at the bottom of verse 1, on his heads were blasphemous names. This is not a God-fearing man. This is not the hope of the world. In fact, this is a time that Jesus said in Matthew that when you see this guy coming, you better hope you're not pregnant and hope you can get to the hills, because when this guy's on the scene, it's going to get bad in Matthew 24. We notice in verse 2 that this beast was like a leopard. He had feet like those of a bear, and his mouth was like that of a lion, just like what Daniel saw. And in verse 2, you see that the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority, that this man will literally be empowered by Satan himself. And he will have successively conquered all of the world empires of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, and all the things that we had looked through already. And he will set up this one world kingdom from a revived Rome. And in this time, he'll begin in verses 3 and following to proclaim himself to be king. Now, the only way he could proclaim himself to be king and demand worship from the people, if he truly is an Antichrist, is to mock, mimic, fake, if you will, the most significant event in human history, and that's a resurrection from the dead. We've joked often and said, look, if you could show me another religious world leader who rose from the dead, let's all go worship him. But last time I checked, Jesus Christ is the only one. And so what you're going to see in 3 and 4 is the Antichrist's appeal to try to mimic and pose what Jesus Christ had done. He said he saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and follow after the beast. Remember now, there had been two witnesses that occurred a couple chapters earlier in Revelation 11. These two witnesses that came and pointed miraculously to God, that were protected from persecution until permission was given by God, and they're going to be killed by the Antichrist. And they're going to be raised from the dead after a three-day party, and in that time, people are going to turn to God for a moment. Antichrist understands what that's like. He saw that happen, and he's going to mimic not only the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of these two witnesses. And it says they worship, verse 4, the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? This unholy trinity is taking shape. You've heard the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God the Son magnifies the Father. The Spirit brings glory to the Son, who ultimately magnifies and brings praise to the Father. Now you've got this unholy Trinity, if you will, the dragon, who empowers the Antichrist, who rises up just like Jesus did. And you're going to see here in a couple of verses, the false prophet, who's sort of the false spirit, pointing to the Antichrist, who points ultimately to the dragon. And he's going to be given in verse 5, his mouth was speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority was given to him for 42 months for this 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemes against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war against the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Does that sound familiar? It says of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Christ will have authority over the entire world. And it says this man in this time will have similar authority and will persecute the people of God to no end. And so we've got this David Copperfield, if you will, of this religious system that's raising up in these false miracles to proclaim himself to be God and persecuting the believers. And they say, who is like him? No one can control him. He's a beast, if you will. And he's running unchecked. And he's having control and authority over everybody. And all will worship him, except in verse 8, a select group of people called to God before the foundations of the earth, names written in the book of life. They will not worship the beast. Look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. There's a group of people that will not worship, a group of people that Paul said to the church at Ephesus that God chose, he chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world that they would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined them to the adoption of sons. Paul said to the church at Rome, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. That there's a group of people, the saints of God, the elect of God, if you will, that God has drawn to himself, that he will protect in this time, and they will not worship the beast, though the entire world bows the knee to him. That's the hope in verses 9 and 10 of the believer. That in this time, though the entire world will worship the beast, there will still be, and always has been and always will be, a remnant of those who will be found faithful to God. And now in 11 and following, we see this second character come in. We saw the beast in verses 1 through 10. Now this false prophet will come. The false prophet's an interesting character. If you remember old school rap stuff, any of you Public Enemy fans? Phenomenal stuff. You had Chuck D and Flavor Flav. Okay, Chuck D is kind of the beast, if you will, of Public Enemy. Flavor Flav was the guy with the big gold teeth and the big clock that he wore. And all he did was point to Chuck D. That was like his whole job. He was terrible. He couldn't dance, he couldn't rap, he couldn't do anything. He just pointed to the other one. Terrible example, but stay with me for a second. What you're going to find is that this false prophet doesn't do anything of his own initiative other than point to the beast. He points to the Antichrist. That's all he does. Let's look at verse 11. He says, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. This beast that now comes not from the sea, but from the earth, not from the unstable movement of the masses of humanity, but from the establishment of the earth, and he's raised up as a lamb. He's a religious figure, but notice how he speaks. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks, notice verse 11, like a dragon. And he exercises all authority of the first beast in his presence. So he has the same type of powers as the Antichrist. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. It's not about him, it's about the beast. And he points everyone to worship the beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down from the heavens and the earth in the presence of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which had been given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword that has come to life. He makes this image, and in verse 15 we see this image of a beast. God speaks very often about idolatry. Everything about idolatry, though, he usually makes fun of these idols of being of wood or stone that can't speak or say anything, etc. But this one in verse 15 is going to be given the breath of a life, in a sense. He'll be giving breath so this image that's set up can speak. But it's an interesting word in verse 15. Notice that it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. There's two words for this concept. One would be the word pneuma, which means breath, wind, or spirit. The other is the word zoe, which means life. Only God gives life. God takes from the dust of the earth in Genesis, breathes into it life, the breath of life. This is the word pneuma. He's given breath, wind, or spirit. He's given the potential to speak, but it's not life. I read one commentator, and he started saying, hey, this is probably, a scholar. He said, this is probably a robot. And I thought, that's so dumb. And I picked up another book, and they said, this is probably some sort of robot. And I said, that's dumb. I picked up another book, and I went through about five, and all five of them said that this is probably some sort of image that had the potential to speak. Now, that seems really odd to me and really dumb to me until you go to Disneyland or one of those theme parks and you see these things that look so realistic. And what this false prophet is going to do is make this image of this beast and exalt him as God. Everyone will worship God, and if you don't worship the beast, you're killed instantly. Notice verse 16. He causes all the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Uh-oh, here it comes. The mark of the beast. And everybody freaks out, as to what this means. And, you go to buy a new house and you ask what the address is. And they say, well, it's 666 so-and-so. And you go, no, I can't do it. That's from the devil. And everybody wigs out as to what this really means. Keep reading there. He says, here is wisdom and let him understand and calculate that when you drop your notes, you can't do much. Let him understand and calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and the number is 666. There's probably that many speculations as to what this means. And there's probably 666 people who are wondering what it is. Can I just give you a couple thoughts on it? First and foremost, rest assured, believers, it really doesn't matter to you what the mark is, because we'll be in glory with the Lord at this point, okay? So ultimately, it doesn't matter. The second thing is this. The beast will have exalted himself as God. Friends, if you're around and you see one man exalted as the chief of government for the world, the chief of religion for the world, and the chief of commerce for the world, make a note. Whatever he wants you to do, the answer is no. Okay? So it's going to be really clear. And the reason I want to say that is because people freak out, literally, you'd be surprised, as to what the mark is. I mean, is it a microchip in your hand? Is it my Vons card? Is it my ATM? What am I going to do? Have I taken the mark and don't know it? Trust me, you will know. Because there is no other time in human history where one guy will literally rule the world. It's the goal of every diabolical cartoon character ever created. Nobody's ever done it. The Antichrist will rule the world. Imagine what it would be like to have one person in control of all of government. One person in control of the entire religious system. That's very simple. You worship the beast. And one person who's in control of commerce. Remember in Revelation chapter 6, it would say that a day's wage would buy you a loaf of bread. That's how inflated it will be. A day's wage for a loaf of bread. I mean, do the math for a second. That's like a $100 plus loaf of bread. This guy will call the shots, and he says, if you want to live, if you want to buy, if you want to sell, if you want to go to Bonds and get you, you know, some Snapple or whatever it is you get you, you got to have the mark. And if you don't have the mark, you get nothing. It will be a very interesting, interesting day. Let me read you a quote from a guy who's a lot smarter than I am. He says this, "The better part of wisdom is to be content that the identification is not yet available, but will be when the future false Christ ascends to his throne. The person to whom 666 implies must have been future to John's time, because John clearly meant the number to be recognizable to someone." I mean, it says literally that his name or his number would be synonymous. So obviously John saw it as future because he didn't connect the dots to anybody. And there's been all kinds of speculation. People thought it was Hitler and Mussolini or Stalin or fill in the blanks. I mean, shoot, I think they even thought Kissinger was the guy for a while. And the math didn't add up for them either. And there's all kinds of numerical ways people have tried to take the numbers and letters and match them together and say it means this, that, or the other. The reality is they're really not sure. But the guy goes on to say, "If it was not discernible to his generation and to those immediately following him, and it was not, the generation to whom it will be discernible must have lain and still lies in the future. Past generations have provided many illustrations of this future personage, but all past candidates have proven inadequate as fulfillments. Christians from generation to generation may manifest the same curiosity as the prophets of old regarding their own prophecies, but their curiosity will remain unsatisfied until the time of fulfillment arrives." We don't know who he is. We know that he has the number of man. Man worked for 6 days and rested. Worked for 6 years and rested. Was created on the sixth day. It's somehow the number of man. What that looks like, I don't know. And the smarter guys than I, who I've read, they don't really know. There's a lot of speculation. What we do know is this. Antichrist will clearly be on the throne. Literally. In Jerusalem. Running the entire world from Jerusalem. He will commit a one world order where you worship the beast, period. And there will be no commerce if you don't have the mark. Whatever that mark is, whatever it looks like. It could be, with technology improving the way it is, I mean, it literally could be like your ATM card. And if it's a membership card, if you will, to the worship of the beast. If you don't have it, you can't, you know, buy anything. Literally, I mean, they've speculated that it could be like a chip that's put in your hand. You know, you scan things. You remember a Minority Report? Where, he's like walking through the mall and, hey, you know, Mr. Bell, how are you? Have you tried the veal today? You know, I mean, really odd. I mean, it could be anything like that. But the bottom line for believers is that I still hold to the fact that I think we'll be gone. And I think it holds a huge question mark to men and women who have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ and are still, in a very interesting way, rolling the dice, hoping they're right. Here's where I land on it, okay? And you guys know I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but if Daniel says that Babylon's going to reign, the Medo-Persians are going to reign, Greece is going to conquer them and have four heads after them, Rome is going to come and be splintered into 10 unions, 10 confederacies, if you will, and Daniel, centuries removed from any of that happened and said it was going to take place, and it did to the day, and he says one guy's going to raise up. I want to know what Daniel knows. I want to know who Daniel believes in. I want to know, like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's day, who's the God whom you serve? And the beauty for us, friends, is that's not a question mark. That's the person of Jesus Christ, who came to provide a way for us as those who place our faith in him to be taken to be with him and live in peace with God forever. That's the beauty of the gospel. So that's the person of the Antichrist. You see who he is? That's the person of the false prophet who points to the Antichrist. And that's the mark of the beast. Let's pray, and we'll be done here tonight. Father, there are times that we read verses of the scripture that speak of practical issues like how we guard our tongue, or how we love our wives, or how we raise our children, that seem to be so clear in application. And then there's times like this, where we're talking about a dragon and a beast and a false prophet whose wound was healed and a talking robot and a mark of the beast, and you just think, what on earth is happening? And I'm just grateful in the midst of texts like this that there's one thing that is still true, without a shadow of a doubt, and that is that you are still in control, you are still on the throne. And even as we see the reign of Antichrist, you are still gathering to yourself a people for your own possession, zealous for good deeds. Lord, as we who claim to be the bride of Christ, as those who have placed our faith in you and live our faith to the world around us, may texts like this tonight bring us to live our faith in such a degree that people around us take note and are drawn to you. We love you. We thank you for the end that is coming, for the hope in Christ, and for the beauties of your return. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.